Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we consider your word once more. Help us to understand the example that Priscilla gives here in our text to us and how it speaks to the broader issue of the role that our ladies play in this church's ministry. Lord, in an age of feminism, where this ideology has so polluted the mind of the body politic and has so successfully infiltrated the church, let us not react to this in a way that denigrates the contributions of our women and the fact that they are made in your image. And the prescriptions and descriptions that speak to the way that they may contribute to this body. Let us celebrate them. Let us celebrate your work of salvation and sanctification in them. Help us to show due gratitude for what you have done in their minds and in their hearts. And the wonderful, sweet, and godly character of Christian women. I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit and his help and his guidance, Father, in this time. I pray the same for your people, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as indicated and alluded to in that prayer, today we are indeed going to be discussing a fraught issue, and that is the role of women in the church. And this issue has been raised, at least tangentially, by Priscilla's correction of Apollos in Acts 18:26. But to begin, here is the whole brief account to put this back into its literary context. So starting in verse 24 again. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, again more specifically Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, because of the controversy surrounding this issue of women's ministries and how they may minister in the church, we are going to start here by thoroughly understanding this text. And only after we have accomplished this will we broaden our study to account in a more comprehensive way for what the greater canon says on this issue. And so we're going to go straightway into this right now, beginning with a reiteration and expansion of some points that I just briefly grazed last time. Firstly, there is no rational way to deny that Priscilla, a woman, did in fact directly teach Apollos, a man. You could have a disagreement about who was leading this discussion, but the textual evidence, if anything, leads in her direction. As I said, given the fact that she is listed first, I compared this to the order in which the disciples are listed in various different accounts. The more prominent members are listed first, typically. That is common in literature. It's common in scripture as well. But as I said, irrespective of the position that you take on whether she was leading or Apollos was, you certainly cannot make her simply a passive bystander or a wallflower, as I said last week. She wasn't. She was at least equal in this conversation in terms of her contributions. Second, she has corrected him on the matter again of baptism. Look to the text again. He, Apollos, was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So that marks the area in which he is lacking and gives context to the next statement as we continue in verse 26. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Again, in context, meaning baptism. John had a powerful ministry. Now we're 2 decades after him, and his ministry is still this enduring. But Apollos has not had this issue filled in for him. He is preaching a baptism of repentance, which is what John preached and promoted. He is not yet familiar with Christian baptism, which is identification with Christ, public identification, which certainly would include repentance, but it is not the same as John's baptism of repentance. Next, we need to address one of the most crucial points that we need to understand here, and that is that this is not happening in the church gathered. It's not happening in the church gathered. Now, the church is always the church. Be we gathered for Lord's Day worship or scattered as Christian soldiers advancing our Lord's territory throughout the week. But where we are does determine the rules of our governance, as was the case with the early church as well. So if they are gathered for Lord's Day corporate worship, the rule with teaching and preaching as it relates to the sexes is as it is expounded in 1 Timothy 2:12. But so that you understand the sphere of operation for this truth, the most direct sphere anyhow, I'm going to read to you this account in context, and we're going to start back in verse 7 for this and ultimately stretch just a little bit into the following chapter and the verses which immediately precede what I'm about to read to you. But starting back in 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, "This I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place," meaning local churches, as will yet be demonstrated, "to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness." And then Paul goes on to name one of those good works. He says, "A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." Now, much of that, especially that which pertains to the created order, involves all of life. Okay, and so I'm not saying that the application of those concepts is relegated entirely to the time between a local church's opening prayer on Lord's Day and their closing prayer or benediction. But all of what is being said is especially applied to the formal gatherings of the church. On this we know for a couple different reasons. First off, this is a pastoral epistle, a letter in which a pastor is being taught how to be a pastor, and most of this pertains to the discipleship that occurs in the local church. So that is the sphere. But this is also true based upon the immediate context of this instruction. And we'll see this as we continue into verse 1 of chapter 3. "It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So when Paul teaches Timothy about the created order and the consequence of it being female submission to male leadership, this is a transcendent principle. Thus, it is universally binding. But when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, that does reflect that universal principle, but the application is not made in the same way everywhere as it is in the church gathered. Furthermore, what Paul is speaking to is very clearly the public preaching and teaching of the word in front of and to the congregation, which brings us back to Priscilla's example in Acts 18 and the next point that I'd like to make with you, which is to recognize that her correction of Apollos was very much made in private. Verse 26 again, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside. What that means is that if you had been there and you'd been standing not 10 feet away from Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila as they were having a conversation, you would not have known that Priscilla was correcting his doctrine at all. Which means that Priscilla is not doing this as an exercise of personal authority, but out of love for Christ, love for his church, and love for Apollos. This is a humble woman, a dear servant of the Lord Jesus. She is not some sort of usurper. Okay? Now, this is, in a sense, an exercise of authority, because, in a sense, correction must always be an exercise of authority. But where does that authority actually reside? Jesus, speaking of the apostles, prayed this, John 17:17-19, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Through the word of the apostles, the church is taught on all matters of faith and practice. Per the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, that also obviously includes baptism, which is right there in the Great Commission as well. And so Jesus had defined baptism. The apostles defended and proclaimed his definition, and Priscilla here has repeated that. And so there is no claim to personal authority being made here. This is then far from the example of any of those out-of-control Corinthian women. All right, this woman knows the word, she loves it, and the word is the authority here, not her. But before we move off of this point, this private correction and instruction, person to person, must define the non-ecclesiastical ministry of every woman. This needs to be the nature of it if it's going to occur. There is a reason why even outside of the church, no woman in Scripture ever preaches the gospel to the masses. You go through the Old Covenant, it is the prophets, they are men. You go into the New Covenant, into the Gospels, they are all men. And this reason was already given to you, but here it is again. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Again, primary emphasis in the church, for it was Adam who was first formed and then Eve. That transcends. That is the created order. By virtue of that, women do not take an authoritative position like that on behalf of Christ ever. For Priscilla, the word is her authority. That she is submissive in the way that she uses that word to correct Apollos. Again, she is led by her husband as they take him aside, which fact we will explore more soon. But the act itself is not inherently authoritative. But when Peter stood up at Pentecost, the ultimate authority still residing in the word, that remains true. But the posture of standing up in front of thousands of people and effectively adjuring them by the living God to repent and believe is itself authoritative. He's not the ultimate authority, but that action is inherently an expression of authority, as is what I am doing right now. By its nature, this is authoritative. I am speaking, all of you are listening. I better be speaking God's words after him, otherwise this is pretension to legitimate authority, pretension of legitimate authority. But still, this act itself communicates that by its nature. So to apply this, it is obviously grossly unbiblical and violative and transgressive of the created order for a woman to preach on the streets. And if you do not come from that kind of background, as I come from that kind of background, you may not have heard that there is a large contingent of even Reformed women who will argue this point, that they should be out there preaching on the streets. I've even seen women trying to take this position from men when there are half a dozen men standing there who are very equipped to do it. That's a little bit different than the situation that Deborah was in, right? Okay, Deborah did it and went, you're all going to be mocked, but I guess if nobody's going to stand up, then I will. That's not what they're doing. That is a usurpation. And furthermore, I will say that if Aquila had allowed Priscilla to stand up and do something like Apollos had done at any point ever, or anybody else did, you might be a male in that instance if you're her husband, but you're certainly not a man. Okay, when I go out onto the streets, when I have gone onto the streets, when I do it in the future, I will always have this understanding that I can be beaten or killed and have things thrown at me. I don't carry protection on the streets in the form of a firearm because, as I understand it, in that instance, I am simply to submit myself to death. That is the nature of that context. However, if somebody attacks my wife on the streets, they're going to be closer to death at the end of that encounter. Okay, because I have a mandate from God to protect my wife. Men in general have a mandate from God to protect women. And so men of the church should not permit that. Women should not want that, but that should not be allowed. That is absolutely transgressive of the created order. Now, the final point that we need to understand from this text directly is that by all appearances and by reasonable inference, Priscilla was absolutely honoring the headship of her husband all the way through. Okay, Aquila may not have led this conversation, and I don't think that he did, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't leading her as she led this conversation, and that is not a contradiction. Okay, male biblical headship does not mean that you are better equipped to do everything than your wife is, or even if not, you still have to do everything and just do it more poorly because she's a lady. All right, there are things that she is not permitted to do by Scripture. And these she must not violate, and a husband must not permit her to. But the very concept of a helpmate does in fact demonstrate that she's going to be better at certain things than you are, brother. And in the broadest terms, these are the things that are specific to her sex. So women are obviously generally better at nurturing, offering sympathy, relating emotionally. But then there are also matters that are specific to a given marriage, which might be the handling of finances. This is one that I raise because there are some people who will say, well, that just belongs in the purview of a man. The general guidance and direction of how a family spends its money is absolutely in the purview of a man. But if she needs to handle the facts and figures and the nitty-gritty because he is incompetent and is going to keep making a mess of it, then, brother, be grateful for the gifting that your wife has been given by the Lord and let her do it. That isn't a violation of anything that Scripture teaches about the roles of the sexes, respectively. And to use this couple as an example, Priscilla, the woman, would appear to have a more gifted mind and mouth than her husband, Aquila. And this fact is an unmitigated good. And as an unmitigated good, it is just something that should be honored and something he should be grateful for. Now, let me be careful here. Does this mean that Priscilla should be leading the Bible studies in their home, i.e. initiating them or determining courses of study even? No, it does not mean that. Because as their consistent ministry partner wrote, who was Paul, Aquila is to be the one to wash her with the water of the word in similitude to the ministry of Christ with his church, okay, with his bride. But it would seem that this couple, when they discuss Scripture, has her as the more insightful of the two. And there are many couples like this. I remember hearing a podcast interview of Keith and Kirsten Getty, which I know many of you know of. We have sung their songs in this congregation. And he said this very thing. And he was grateful to God for having a wife who had keener insights and a sharper mind, and was able to apply that to Scripture so that he was able to learn more deeply the things of God from her as she shared her insights about the materials he himself had prepared from Scripture as her spiritual leader. Praise the Lord for that. But to be very clear, as I start to conclude this point, a man's spiritual leadership in his home, manifest in him being the primary driver of the conversation back to Christ, is not in any way contingent upon his IQ, which varies from man to man. It is rather contingent upon calling, that calling which he has been given by Christ, which is the same for every Christian man. However, brother, again, there's only one appropriate response if you have a wife who has a keener, sharper mind than you and applies that to the Word. You know what that appropriate response is? Grateful celebration. That's it. Praise the Lord that he has given you a helpmate to help fill in this for you. And because the objective is to know God more, yeah? Praise the Lord that he's given you an instrument in your home that is better equipped to do this than you are. Doesn't mitigate against, negate your responsibility. But be grateful. And whatever you do, do not be small in the way of some Christian men that I have observed who have wives that are smarter and more gifted than they. And I have used this example in the past, but I knew a couple previously from a previous church that I attended to, and this man's absolute favorite verse to quote was 1 Peter 3:7. She is the weaker sex. Now, I have voiced my view on this particular passage and the fact that I believe it to only refer to a woman's physical stature and capacity, because to make it about her emotional capacity or the fact that she is given to be less controlled in that way, typically, is to render the gift of God to her a liability, because she was made in the image of God and she bears that image in a way that relates to her sex specifically through her emotional capacity. In her fallenness, that has gotten all messed up, as in our fallenness, everything does. But in itself, it was a good. Pre-exists the fall, she was created that way by God for good. That is only a good. However, I will say that with respect to this couple and their particular dynamic, the way in which he referred to her as the weaker sex was in fact true of him. Okay, she was a very put-together woman. She conducted herself with respect and dignity, whereas he went through life hopping around on one foot because the other one was always in his mouth. She was what he wasn't, and he would have been well served to learn from her how to conduct himself in a more dignified manner. Don't be like that. Don't go around having to put your wife in her place. Celebrate the gifts that she has. Be grateful to the Lord, and as an aside here, don't ever speak negatively of your spouse in public, even if it's true. Now, I trust that at this point we understand why Priscilla is far from rebuked by Luke for having helped correct Apollos. However, because we have already been led into the discussion of the nature of women's service for Christ, I'd like to fill in the rest of this discussion. When we address this issue of the role of women in the church, it's one of these that exists in Scripture in pieces and parts here and there. It's not really given as a cohesive whole in just one place, and so if we really want to understand it, we have to synthesize those individual pieces and parts. This is one, but there are others elsewhere in order to really grasp what the Bible teaches about this. And so to that end, what remains for our study today is going to be an explanation of how women may serve our gatherings, both in formal worship services and as the church carries out its ministry in the community. And hopefully it's obvious at the outset that I'm not going to be explaining every jot and tittle of this in the short time that I have remaining. I am going to leave unaddressed much of the minutia, as well as I will the issues that nobody really questions in our circles. So I'm not going to be spending time expanding upon the fact that older women should be teaching younger women in the home to be homemakers. Per the testimony of Titus, I think we all accept that. We all understand that. I'm also not going to be addressing women teaching children. I think we all understand that that's okay. There's some discussion about when they need to stop teaching young men when they have transitioned from young men into, or from boys into young men. But that's more on the periphery. What I am concerned with today, in the time that remains, is establishing the basic parameters that make sense of this issue broadly. But this said, we are going to enumerate these observations into points, beginning with point number one, and that is that women, this is going to be a long-winded way of getting around me using a certain term here, so forgive me, women are a part of the consensus that a congregation reaches on core matters concerning its own governance. As I said, that was long-winded. Why did I choose to circumvent the more direct term of voting and not just say women can vote? Well, because in our society, voting is a semantically overloaded term that is out of step with our religion. We think of this in the context of a representative Republican democratic processes. The church, as it exists locally or universally certainly, is not a democratic institution. So if we're going to use that term, and we are, please understand that it is very different as we use it than the way in which it occurs in our cultural context. But to this point broadly, and to the point that women can participate in this more narrowly, consider Acts 6 with me now, starting in verse 1. In those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word, and this word pleased the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these, they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, from what group did this complaint originate? Obviously from the widows. And then from them, it moves through the whole Hellenistic community because they were their widows, and thus the neglect of them offended that particular community. Verse 1 again, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there's the problem, and a solution is offered to it. In verse 3, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. Now, this is not the end of the matter, and it cannot be, because the biblical description also for church governance is elder-led congregational. And so the elder-led part there has been satisfied already, but not the congregational part. And so to that, look to verse 5 again. And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose. It's being the first deacons, and you know the rest. So, question. Is there a reasonable interpretation of that text that excludes women from the group identified as the whole congregation? Of course, there is not. Now, there are men who will say that women should not vote in the church, but there are none that I have ever spoken to that will say that women are not a part of the church itself, that they are not actually a part of the congregation. And that is what I think you'd have to say in order to be consistent in your view that women did not and therefore should not vote alongside men. Furthermore, the idea that the problem arose among the women pertained to the women, and yet the solution was chosen apart from the women is, I think, a heavy lift in the absence of language that specifically excludes the women, which you do not have. Rather, it is crystal clear from this passage and Acts as a whole that the whole congregation, and indeed every congregation, does include women, and thus this consensus is not reached apart from them. Now, this raises for some a number of questions, and I'll answer some of these briefly. First, isn't a vote an exercise of authority, and thus an action prohibited for women in the church via 1 Timothy 2:12 and elsewhere? The answer is that while voting is clearly an exercise of authority, it is not the kind of authority referenced in 1 Timothy 2:12 or anywhere else. That authority pertains to the preaching and teaching of the word. Besides this, voting as a member is not a keyword direct exercise of authority. Again, one man standing in front of the congregation and saying, you must repent in this way or that way is clearly authoritative in a very different way than, for example, your widows aren't being sufficiently served. Here's a solution to that problem. Are you and they agreeable? Now, the next issue commonly raised is that if the woman votes, she, if married, must vote exactly in step with her husband, or else if she is not voting in step with her husband, she is not being submissive. Now, first off, I would ask you what we do about unmarried women, like the widows in Acts 6, or ostensibly Lydia in Acts 16, because single or widowed women are not in submission to other men in the congregation like a wife is to her husband. Okay, so is there a carve-out for this particular category, this subcategory? But then also, doesn't a vote simply become perfunctory if she absolutely must vote in step with her husband? And isn't that then just another way of saying that she has no vote because it is compelled after all? And besides this, what if the vote is between clear good and clear evil? Or perhaps it is something more murky but still significant, like whether to accept a formerly disciplined ex-member's repentance and bring them back in. Maybe she takes a different view than her husband does on whether the repentance of this individual is sincere or not. Is she required in this instance to violate her conscience in either accepting back into membership somebody whose claim to penitence she rejects or rejecting somebody whose penitence she accepts? No. As is usually the case, it's easier to just accept plain teaching where it is given to us via plain example, as in Acts 6, than it is to try to be smarter than God and tie ourselves up into pretzels. Okay, what happened in Acts 6 glorified God and thus obviously did not violate any of the rest of what is taught in Scripture. Therefore, it remains instructive for the church today and forever. And I will say beyond this, there is a greater and more important principle at issue. And that is that if we have clear testimony from Scripture, either in word or example, that proves a matter of faith or practice, but we find that this clear testimony contradicts some of our more abstract applications of another principle, then our applications of the latter is to be understood as wrong. Okay, this is the classic error of the Arminians. The whole grid, the whole lens through which they see Scripture is the love of God exists in exactly this category. It must conform exactly to our understanding. And if we see something else in Scripture that contradicts that, we are not simply free to acknowledge the Scriptures as the Scriptures, but we must smash that square peg into our round hole. That kind of reasoning needs to be rejected always. And besides this, if proper application of, say, women voting in churches leads to a negative ungodly consequence in a certain church, which admittedly it has in many, it still would not mean that we can simply throw this out. Because as it turns out, in a fallen world, there is not any good thing that has not been distorted and manipulated and twisted and abused. So the practice of no good thing can be made contingent upon the misapplication of that good thing, or else by this logic, we have no good things left. Because they have all been abused this way, and thus they would all have been taken away from us. And further, this fact of women being a part of their own church's governance is also reflected in church history, which is not God's word, but it is the history of how our people interpreted and applied God's word. For example, I may recommend to you, if you have not read these already, the two epistles of Clement. Clement of Rome, who, as it turns out, was not actually from Rome. But he is very on in church history. He was the understudy of the Apostle John, and he wrote of congregational consensus and choosing elders in his first epistle, and in it he never distinguished between the sexes. This was also seconded by the early church document from the second century called the Didache, which gives a record of some of our practices, and the same is true of this. And this is significant because it is in contrast to documents that were preserved and procured from the Jewish Qumran community, which expressly state that consensus on matters of governance in the spiritual sphere in that community belong only in the purview of the men of that community. Now, let me say here that a woman may be offended at the notion that anybody thinks that she should contribute to the church financially, in terms of her giftings, give her time, and yet have no voice in its governance. And in her offense, she may be tempted to argue pragmatically or emotionally. She may begin this argument with, "It's not fair." Ladies, if this is true of you and you would be tempted to argue in this way, let me caution you against this and direct you down another path. You do err in taking this tact, if indeed you would. Okay? Our religion is not pragmatic. You can't make a pragmatic argument. We are people of the book. We are also certainly not egalitarians. And so our religion is in many instances not fair, and the most wonderful of which is grace. Neither are we a pay-for-play operation, so that in order to give your time and your giftings, you have to be able to have a say over the operation of the church in a certain way. And I know that this is not true. That is why, for example, I made all three of my children this summer tithe. None of them are voting members of this congregation, yet all of them have been given the grace of being able to earn money, be it through our homestead or through an outside job. They have no vote, and yet they are absolutely required by their father to contribute to the church. Why? Because they take from the ministry of the church, and this is good and godly, and they're commanded to do it in Scripture, irrespective of the fact that they don't technically have that kind of voice yet. And critically, ladies and men, if your point is that women should vote, you don't need any of that. And if you would, in fact, turn to those sorts of arguments, you'd just be neglecting your best argument in favor of vastly inferior ones, which is, "Thus saith the Lord." I'll also say that let's think of a hypothetical scenario in which a woman was in a part of the world where there was just one faithful gospel-preaching church. But that faithful gospel-preaching church had a different view on this than I have just expounded to you. That woman, if she were a godly and humble servant, would go to that church and she'd be grateful for it anyhow, because the Lord God saved her soul. And if they were truly preaching the gospel, they would in fact care for her, even though they would be wrong to exclude her from having a voice per the clear testimony of Scriptures, of the Scriptures. So on to point number two. Women can be lowercase d deaconesses, and perhaps capital D deaconesses, depending upon what is understood by that term and how you are applying that. Consider first the example of Phoebe. Romans 16:1 through 2, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant," that is diakonos, or transliterated in English, deacon, "of the church which is at Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many and of myself as well." And notably, by the way, immediately after speaking of Phoebe in this way, he does raise a different and very prominent member of the church, a very well-known female servant leader. Verse 3, "Greet Prissa, also known as Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now let's ask and answer a couple questions. Was Phoebe being referred to as an official deacon, as men are in 1 Timothy 3? Or is this a non-technical use of that term, more in keeping with the generic use of it vis-a-vis John chapter 2, as it is there used to refer to the waiters of tables at the wedding at Cana? Well, the answer to that mostly depends upon how you interpret 1 Timothy 3, and specifically how you take women to mean, as it occurs there in verse 11. And whether you take it to mean the wives of deacons and of pastors and refer to their character, or you take it to mean women servants serving independently as officially recognized deaconesses in their own right. And here is that passage. 1 Timothy 3:8-11, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Is that referring to the wives of the deacons, or is it just referring to women who are carved out as special servants in a special category that could be rightly considered deaconesses? Well, to give you some concept of the scholarly landscape on this in the present day, taking the position that this does in fact refer to official deaconesses, is a notable feminist megapastor by the name of John MacArthur. That is obviously a joke. John MacArthur's definitely not a feminist. Okay? He is a staunch upholder of male headship. It's also interpreted that way by Mark Dever, who's anything but an egalitarian himself. And they're not out of step with the historical rendering of this. It's gone both ways. My whole life I was raised to believe that this is the wives of deacons and pastors, but that is not the only perspective. However, back to Phoebe in particular, in a sense, it doesn't matter. Clearly, she is singled out as a special servant of God in his church, and thus the Romans are again to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Now, what was the nature of her service to the church? How was she a benefactor to many? Because this is very instructive for us. Well, what I can tell you is it definitely, whatever the service was, did not involve a position of authority being exercised over a man. Did not involve that. But it may well have been something like what Mary and Martha did in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 39. Now, as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Or maybe it was something like the ministry of the elect lady in 2 John 1, who also received people into her house. But I think not. I think it had a more administrative character to it, given the fact that Phoebe is traveling on Paul's behalf and the church's behalf more broadly. I think that her service may have been more in step with oversight, perhaps of the kind of ministry exhibited by Tabitha in Acts 9. Verse 36, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. And as we noted as we went through that passage, the later reference to the widows that she was presented to alive, having been resurrected in verse 41, demonstrated that her ministry probably heavily involved the care of those widows. Thus they all came out to honor her. So perhaps this is the kind of ministry that Phoebe was administrating from church to church, and I think the odds of that are pretty good. Now, what is my position as to the official category of deaconess? My position is, I don't know, I would lean in that direction, maybe 60-40, maybe even 70-30. I haven't really come down on one, and I've considered the issue thoroughly. I think there are compelling arguments on both sides. I personally still have not taken a position. What I do know is that the early church clearly had specially designated female servant leaders who handled logistical and spiritual concerns on behalf of women and children and as the church on behalf of the church as well as a whole, which includes men, but not in a way of exerting authority over men. And I also know that every church needs this, whether it is official or unofficial. For example, if you're a man and you're new to this church, and as often happens, you know, maybe you've just gotten converted, you've just become a member of a good, sound, solid church, whereas you weren't before, Satan attacks you. He attacks you violently. Okay, to whom do you go? And don't Jesus juke me. Obviously, you go to the Lord. Okay, but to whom in the flesh, in this congregation, do you go if you're having this sort of an issue? Well, most likely you go to a pastor or a deacon. And you know to go to such a man because they're recognized by the church as spiritual men of maturity. So to whom do you go if you are a young lady? Well, in the first instance, you go to the same, because as it turns out, I am actually, along with my brother, the shepherd of both men and women. Okay? So you can come to us, absolutely. But what if we have an issue that is more appropriately dealt with by a woman? Something maybe pertaining to sexuality, something like that, that for obvious reasons would not be terribly appropriate for me to be directly involved in. Well, then you need to know what ladies occupy that mature position in this church. Now, this particular church is very small. And so this situation has arisen numerous times, and the way that it commonly works is that when you come to me or another leader, and you say generally, discreetly, you have some issues, you'd like to speak to a lady, I recommend a certain one to you. And there are certainly issues that are better dealt with by women. As I said, sexual issues. A woman's going to be better equipped to help you apply Christ to the way that you raise your children in your home with respect to certain things. Now, I'll say here as an aside and as a balance to this that it is a common fallacy in our age that a Christian woman needs Christian women exegesis. And so we need Joyce What's-Her-Face or that other lady who hates Donald Trump, who I can't remember, is part of the SBC. We need these people because women can only really learn from women. If this is your position, I hate to tell you, ladies, but absolutely everything that you know about being a godly woman was revealed to you in Scripture through a man. However, clearly, the practical application of certain points is better made when coming from a person of the same sex. Furthermore, women are in submission to men and in the church, and in the home because of calling, not because of competence. And so where their gifts can be employed to the glory of God in keeping with His design, they must, because Christ gave them those gifts, same way gave me mine. And I'm not going to stand before Him and try to explain why it was that I diminished the contributions of the women in my congregation just because they were like girls and I didn't really know how to handle it and it made me uncomfortable. And to bring this home to this congregation, I want you to think about Peniel. That ministry, what it does for the souls of the people in this congregation, the extent to which it engenders fellowship, and the enduring effect of that is profound and wonderful, and I am very grateful for it. I think it, though, was 2 years ago. I got to Peniel. I'd just gotten there. One of you beat me. Numerous of you had beaten me. But you asked me some logistical point, where something was, how something was going to operate, and I responded to you by saying, I have absolutely no idea. I don't fault you for assuming that I would be the one who knows because I'm a pastor, but I'm not because a faithful lady in this congregation handles absolutely all of that, not me, and she does so to the glory of God, and I am very, very grateful for her. Or you can also think about women leading singing here, air quotes. Is it a violation of the principles that we are talking about to have a woman behind that microphone? No, it isn't. It isn't because, yes, music ministry is teaching ministry. That is why I have chosen every single hymn that is sung in this church. I have agreed to the body of work that it comes from, and so that is understood that they can pull from that. That is teaching. Her getting up there and singing is just a ministry to this church that in no way violates any of this. All she's letting you know is when to open your mouth and when to close your mouth, which is extremely necessary. Can a woman do that? Of course she can. Ministry of providing meals is also something better done by a woman. I'm getting you pizza every single time. If you've been in this congregation, you know that. You've all had pizza delivered at certain points when maybe you just delivered a child. You had stomach surgery, still pizza. It's always going to be that. That's why men shouldn't do that sort of thing. Okay? Women are better suited for it. This might stretch it a little bit for some people, but also, potentially, a woman may be a treasurer. There is nothing to say that she cannot be that, according to Scripture. I knew you would do that. I knew you would do that. You beat me. Brad just said amen, and I was about to say, there is a certain treasurer right now that would be very willing to hand that over to a competent and godly woman. But I didn't even get to. All right, so to the last point that I have for you. Women can pray in the church. Now, momentarily, we're going to go over the passages that demonstrate this. But what I want to clarify now is that women may not pray in a way that exercises authority, and there is a way to pray that exercises authority. I'm going to be showing you examples soon of women praying alongside men in Christian gatherings, but I cannot show you any examples of women leading men in prayer precisely because there is not a single example of that anywhere in Scripture, although there are certainly many examples of men leading prayer meetings. This is why on Lord's Day, only men ever pray from behind this pulpit And I assure you, only men ever will. Because as I've said, one person standing and calling all others to attention as they in this instance pray is decidedly different than a group praying one at a time and a woman being a part of that group as you move around a circle or a room or whatever. What should also be noted now is that it is impossible to pray in front of somebody without allowing at least for the possibility that the one praying is also going to be teaching. The nature of prayer is such, okay? One cannot pray to God without saying things about God, which requires an exposition of Christian theology. And if a man is present, and if in this process a woman says something true about God that he did not know, then she has technically taught him, right? But this is not the kind of teaching that women are forbidden from, as it is more incidental to the activity at hand, and not deliberate, and not authoritative. All this said, let me remind you of Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So clearly there, the women were praying alongside the men, and thus this cannot be considered violative of male headship. And I will also say here, just as an aside, if I may, that if I could have been a fly on the wall, what joy I would have taken in being able to hear the prayer of the Magnificat. Now, 3 decades beyond that, with that mind, distill Scripture and express those things back to the Lord. That, of course, being Mary, the mother of Jesus. Besides this, though, consider also Acts 12:12. He, Peter, went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. There is no natural way to read that text that excludes women from the they that were praying. And finally, 1 Corinthians 11:3-5, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying shames his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, there are things in that that I am not remotely going to address right now. My point is, though, that in the same breath as the man is the head of a woman is effectively when you pray with the church gathered, ladies, cover your head, which was cultural, so you don't have to do that now, but I think that this is especially instructive for many reasons. We could go into all of those, but chiefly among them, perhaps, is how strongly Paul feels about women maintaining their ability to pray in church services. Because after all, if ever there was a case to make for a certain group of women just never talking again in church, period, it was these women. And you know that if you have read the Corinthian epistles. And yet he doesn't do that. He doesn't take this away from them because there are rules and he is not the one defining them. He is just the one relating them. The Holy Spirit has determined these things and Christ, who is King. Paul is a herald. He's not an editor. Now, within this basic framework, of course, there is room for prudence in application. When I say prudence in application, I mean with respect to things that the Scriptures don't speak to. By the providence of God, this came up, one example of this, a couple weeks ago. We were at prayer meeting, and a conversation ensued about men being the first to open in the prayer meeting on Wednesday. So it's not an elder who first opens, it's just a man from the congregation, but it is always a man. It is never a woman. So a conversation about this happened sort of publicly, and Lydia leaned to me privately, and she said, yeah, why do we do that? And I said, well, it's not a law. I said, there's no thus saith the Lord for that. But we think it's wise to continue to remind people that men are leaders in this church and not women. And we think that this is an effective way to do that. But if I went to another church and a lady was the first one out of the gate in a group prayer meeting, I would not be remotely offended by that, and I certainly wouldn't call them to repent. That's just a prudential application of biblical principles in the absence of any clear biblical statement. Now, having established these things, let me leave you with a few thoughts. And the first is that an overreaction to an overreaction just continues to beget a never-ending process of overreactions. And so if there is an overreaction to something in the Christian church, the right response is to just do as the scriptures say. Now, you have no context for me raising this yet, but please bear with me because I promise that it very much relates to the issue at hand, that of the role of women in the church. What I am effectively raising, though, might be termed the rubber band effect. And I'm going to give you a biblical example of this rubber band effect first, and then several examples from our recent and present Christian context. So here's the biblical example. In 1 Corinthians, and I think it was chapter 5, you have the church there abiding extreme licentiousness. You recall this? Man fornicating with his stepmother. Okay, and Paul adjures them to put this man out. And then what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Most people believe that's a reference to the same situation. What is Paul doing there? He's saying you got to bring him back in. He has apparently repented. You have to restore him. What was the imbalance in the first instance? It was no recognition of the fact that judgment needs to begin in the house of God. That was the imbalance. What was the imbalance in the second instance? It was that mercy should triumph over judgment. Okay, so you got to take him back. And that was the truth. The answer to the initial problem was now not to become overly severe in the application of this. It was to be right. Don't be reactive, be right. We are a religion of redemption and restoration, Paul says. Bring him back in. Okay, that's the biblical example, but it speaks to this natural human tendency that we all have to just swing. We just keep swinging to extremes. Let me give you some examples from our context, as I said that I would. First off, we had, for a long time, a hyper-institutional church. Okay, and Lord's Day does certainly have rules, and there are lots of them, and they need to be acknowledged, and I am regulative in my understanding of worship for that reason, but Lord's Day is not all of what the church is supposed to be doing all of the time. All of discipleship cannot be accomplished here. That is why when you see it occurring in Scripture, it's happening organically as they're on the way to here or there or this in this person's house or another person's house. Okay, that is discipleship. That last part wasn't being honored at all. It wasn't taking place. The church was cold, relationships weren't real, there was no actual intimacy, and that part was being completely neglected. That, I believe, is at least part of the reason why we have this very silly, completely unbiblical, so-called house church movement in this country, which is three people in somebody's living room with no official structure, no pastors, no deacons. Why did that happen? In part, I believe it happened in response to the cold and purely institutional understanding of the church. People were compensating, but they went way too far in the other way. So there was a negative consequence to that. And I believe we have seen it. Also, another example of this would be with respect to the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements. Okay, these had their advent at the very beginning of the 20th century. And they were marked by hyper-emotionalism. Emotionalism completely divorced from fact, from reality, from anything that God said. They were like a more successful iteration of Quakerism. And they started to sweep the country and the globe. What then happened to fundamentalists? We took the experimental religion, or the experimental part, out of religion. Okay, we lost sight of anything like what happens in Luke 7 with the woman praying or being at the feet of the Lord Jesus and weeping. We lost sight of what we see in the Psalms so often in this incredible expression of emotion. We became strict and severe and austere and cold again. And what has happened as a consequence of that overreaction, because we didn't want to be like the Pentecostals? We just fed more people into them. And those movements grew and grew and grew and probably reached their zenith in the early 2000s. I believe that was part of it. Now, why do I raise this rubber band effect when speaking to this issue? Well, I do so because I believe The same thing has and will continue to happen with feminism if we do not stop overreacting to overreactions. And I have seen this in especially reform circles with men who really, you know, they might be acting in good faith, but the effect is to put their women under their thumbs in a way that they are not permitted to according to Scripture. And you're going to lose your daughters if you do this, men. Because the Christian faith is the hardest faith of them all to put into practice. Don't let anybody tell you anything other than that. And they'll raise ascetic religions. They'll raise Pharisaism, and they'll say, look, they have all of these rules. That's so much harder than our religion. In a sense, it is. But understand that the adherence to those rules satisfies something very real in the carnal soul, which is that self-righteous unction, that ability to be able to say, I have made myself acceptable to God. Whereas Christianity, despite what you may have heard, very much has its rules. And holiness must be honored, because there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And yet the holiness that we practice in no way honors us. It is a testament to the work of Christ in us. Furthermore, the difficulty with our religion is well attested to in the text of Scripture, especially in the ministry of Jesus. Pick up your cross and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead, so on and so forth. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Okay? If you teach your daughters that this is a hard religion and it has to be observed as it is written in Scripture, you will lose some of them to a satanic world. But what you cannot do is be dishonest. If you are dishonest about the nature of their role because you are overreacting to what the world has done with it, then you will push them in the direction of feminism. Or be much more likely to, because you had no basis. If your position is, thus saith the Lord, let it be, thus saith the Lord, and keep to it right down the line. But do not represent your prudential approach to Scripture, so-called, as being sacred writ, because they will read the Scriptures for themselves, and being not stupid, they will figure out that you are a hypocrite. And hypocrisy drives away the next generation as nothing else does. So on this and every issue, I don't want to react. I want to be right. And I hope you understand that. I hope you understand what is at stake with this. And I hope you are free to celebrate what the Lord is doing in the women in this church, and not constrained by some notion that you got into your head that you made the mistake of putting a chapter and verse on, when in fact there is no chapter and verse to coincide with that. Do as the Lord says. Do only as the Lord says. And if you are here today and you do not know the Lord, lady or man, we pray that you would come to Christ today, knowing that there is neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, not separations and divisions within the body of Christ, different roles, yes, but Jesus redeems all kinds, male, female, everything else. We pray that by the blood of the Lamb you would come today to him, repent, and believe the gospel. And I pray these things in Jesus' name for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for our ladies and their contributions. We thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord. And that we don't have to be moved by passions, by emotions, by pragmatism. That we have a clear testimony in your word. Help us to not go beyond what is given in Scripture. But again, to be right. And we praise you for these things, for this gift of knowledge that we receive in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there. This is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.